Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation 4? We're in a series that we've called Coming Soon, because Jesus said he was coming soon. And we look around at the world and we think, well, Lord, you got to be coming soon because there's wars, there's disease, there's earthquakes. We just had one of those the other day. So all the things that Jesus said, these are the signs of the times, but the end is not yet. Well, we're seeing that play out before our very eyes. In fact, I was reading the other day that that earthquake that we had, I believe on Thursday, that was the largest earthquake on the East Coast in 100 years. And now I know buildings didn't fall down and all that stuff, but we don't usually have that. A lot of people don't know that there's a major fault line that actually runs right beneath this community. And so, you know, we're not immune to earthquakes. They don't often happen, but that one was the biggest one in 100 years. And so we read about that and we see all the political division and the issues in the world. And we think, okay, Lord, you know, you can come soon. You can come now. That would be great. Let's get out of here. But that's the name of the series, Coming Soon. And so we're in Revelation chapter 4. I have something here that I came upon a number of years ago. It was written a while back by an unknown author, but it's called Visiting Day. And it goes like this. He'd been looking forward to this moment all day long. After 6 days of labor, and it finally arrived, visiting day. The man with the keys arrived to swing open the large heavy doors. The cold gray hall sprang to life in the warm glow of light. He could hardly control his emotions. The families began to arrive. He peers from the corner of the room, longing for the first glimpse of his loved ones. He lives for the weekends. He lives for these visits. As the cars arrive, he watches intently. Then finally, they arrive for whom he would do anything. They embrace, they eat a light lunch and reminisce how things used to be. At one point, they break into singing with interruptions of laughter and applause, but all too soon, it's over. A tear comes to his eyes and they depart. Then the men with the keys close the heavy doors. He hears the key turn in the lock marking the end of a special day. There he stands alone again. He knows that most of his visitors will not contact him again until next week. As the last car pulls away from the parking lot, Jesus retreats into loneliness as he waits until next Sunday, visiting day. For a lot of people who go to church, that is what church is. It happens once a week. We get dressed up for it. We pack the kids up for it. We have our Sunday best. It lasts about an hour, and that's about it. And we go home, and we wait for next week. And I'm not saying that to speak ill of anybody. It's just an observation of the way the world tends to treat worship. There was a Gallup study that was done, and it said 20% of Americans go to church every single week. 40% of them go once per month, but 57% said they never or seldom attend a worship service. Well, that doesn't seem to be out of line with what pastors are saying, because another study revealed 30% of clergy report that a regular attender in their church attends twice per month, and 55% of pastors are saying that a regular attender is there once per month. And that's an interesting thing, because the average church member that was surveyed, 59% of them anyway, say that regular attendance is weekly or more than weekly. And I say it's interesting because pastors are going, well, that's not what we're seeing. We're seeing twice a month. We're seeing once a month. And so it appears there is a discrepancy between what church leaders are seeing and what people are saying. And again, it's not to criticize anybody. There's a lot of reasons in an individual's life, and I'm not going into all of that, just an observation about the culture's habits when it comes to worship. And so the attitude in worship can be very different depending on the person, but also can the attitude about worship be very different depending on the person. In other words, what should a worship service look like? Should we start our service with announcements? Should it be started with music or a friendly greeting? Should we pass a microphone around the room and let people stand up and share their joys and concerns? What kind of music should we have? Should it be loud? Should it be long? Should it be short? What instruments should we have? Should they be electric or acoustic? Should we use them at all? Should we sing a cappella? Should we stand when we read from the Bible? Should we all read together? Should we put it on the screen? Should the sermon be short or long or expository or topical? Should we use lights? What about visual effects? What about video? Should we have communion every week, once a month, once a year? Should kids be in service? How old should they be? Why did we choose that age? Should we take an offering, pass plates, have boxes? Is it okay for people to use their credit cards? Should the room be well lit? Should it be dark? What time should we start? If it's too early, then people don't wake up in time and they're late. If it's too late, then it interrupts the rest of the day and they won't come. Like I said, what should a worship service look like? Today, we get to see a worship service in heaven. In fact, that's the title of the message, Worship in Heaven. And it's kind of a preview of the things that we're going to spend the rest of our eternity doing together. And I think it gives us a great sense of what God says should happen in his church. Notice what it says in Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door is standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking. And it was saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Notice this chapter begins with an angel talking, and the angel says, these things which must take place after this. And in Greek, the word for must can literally translate to those things which are proper, that which is necessary. In other words, the stuff that has to happen. And in a very broad sense, he's talking about everything from now into the end of the book. All the judgments, all the seals, everything that's going to happen with the tribulation, the Antichrist, Satan ruling the world, Armageddon, the bottomless pit, the sea of fire and brimstone, just everything that we're about to read, the return of Christ, the new heaven, the new earth, it's all going to happen after this. But I think it's very interesting because chapter 4 is a worship service. So the very first thing of all the things that must take place is worship. And I think that's an important thing to observe, is that worship in heaven, first of all, is essential. And I know over the past few years, that word essential has become kind of a buzzword. What is essential? What isn't essential? During the pandemic, certain businesses, certain activities, certain industries were considered essential. There was a lot of debate over that. Well, worship is essential. And studies will show that people who attend worship regularly have a better mental health, a better outlook, and a better perspective on life than people who don't attend regularly. So for the believer, for you and for me, this is not an elective activity. This isn't something we do unless, and then you can fill in the blank. Well, I go to church unless the Eagles are playing. I go to church unless it's yard sale season. I go to church unless, you know, it's raining, unless I got to bed late the day before, unless something else has come up. I actually used to know a man and spoke with him. He would volunteer here for a period of time, and there was one day he just didn't show up at all, and I said, well, where were you? We were missing you. You were slated for something that was kind of critical. You weren't here. And he goes, oh, yeah, we were going to come, but then we found this carpet online that somebody was selling. We had to go buy it. And I said, so we go to church unless there's a good used carpet to go buy off of social media. For a lot of people, though, that's the way it is. The church is unless. But for the believer, this is not an elective activity. It is essential. In 2 Timothy, it says, don't forsake the gathering, as some are in the habit of doing. In Isaiah 25, he says, I will exalt you, I will praise your name. And so not only is it commanded that we would worship, but it should be something we're compelled to do. It should be something we need to do. It should be something that we want to do. We're not here because anybody bullied us. We're not here because they twisted our arm or they drug us. We didn't come in chains and shackles. We're here because we want to be, and we should notice if this is missing. In Ecclesiastes, God says that he put eternity into the hearts of people. And that's not going to be filled with anything except the presence of an eternal God. I remember a story of an old man one time who stopped going to church. The pastor showed up at his house one evening, unexpected, and the man said, oh, pastor, I know why you're here. I haven't been in a while, but I just want you to let you know I'm still a believer. I still read my Bible. I've just been doing it at home. So the pastor walks in. He doesn't say a word. He sits down with a man by the fireplace, and he pulls a log out and places it on the hearth. For a minute or two, that log continues to burn, but then eventually the fire dies. It turns to an ember, and then it goes completely cold. The pastor picks up the log, and no, he doesn't hit the guy with it. Somebody said that before, he hit him with it. No, he didn't hit him with it, but he did throw the log back in the fire, and that log came back to life. And the man said, pastor, that was the best sermon I ever heard. I will be in church this week. We can watch online. We can do a devotion at home, but nothing replaces the sense of fellowship. The presence of the Holy Spirit in a place where the church has gathered, the camaraderie that happens, the one anothering that happens when we gather to worship. And I have personally noticed in my life that when I do not start my week this way, things just don't seem to go right. I can be very disoriented. And then I remember, well, I'm off step because I started on the wrong foot. And I expected God to save my week as I was struggling instead of asking him to sanctify it as it was starting. And so much of our trouble comes from just the fact that we're not starting right. We're not starting well. We're not pausing. We're not going to God in an attitude of worship. I love what James says. He says, woe to you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go into this city and town and spend a year there and do all this stuff and we're going to be profitable. Instead, he tells us, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. It resonated with me as I was reading for this week that we go from chapter 3, where the church is on earth, to chapter 4, the church is now in heaven, and the very first thing they're doing is worship. And so worship is essential. Second, worship is purposeful. Notice it says, continuing in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance, like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Notice how the single focus in heaven's worship service is not a celebrity pastor. It's not the flashing lights. It's not a rock band. It's not that anyone is there because of the campus amenities or the parking was convenient or the size of the youth group. They're not there because of the bistro and the sandwich shop or the new gymnasium or the modern facilities. Heaven's worship is focused on the one who sat on the throne. Later in verse 8, it's talking about creatures that are in heaven, four living creatures, each having six wings full of eyes around and within. It says, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. In verse 10, it tells us about the 24 elders who are there, the church that's in heaven. And it says they're casting their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord. So everyone is there for one reason and one reason only, and that is the praise and the worship of the one who sits on the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, it tells us in the second chapter that when the church gathered together, they had four primary things that they did. It says, and they assembled themselves, they gathered, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And that was it. And I might add, that was enough for them. They didn't need all the other stuff. It was enough for the teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And I think that's also important for us to remember, because there's a lot of temptation in the world to make it about a lot of other things, whether it's somebody's personal view or some agenda they have, or to become focused more on the messenger than we are the message, or even trying to create a certain image or a brand. It's easy to get distracted about why we're there and what we're there to do. I visited a church one time that after worship, everybody would sit down and then all the lights would turn off and they'd turn off the smoke machines and all the lasers, and all of a sudden you could see again, you could breathe again. And right before the message started, all the lights went dark in the sanctuary. And then on the stage, there were lots of lights, spotlights from every direction. I mean, it was so dark, I couldn't really see my Bible. And so at the end of the service, I asked one of the ushers, why do they do that? Why does the room go so dark? I couldn't even follow along. And he said, oh, we do that for the camera, you see. We broadcast the service. And so we need to make sure that the camera angles and the lighting is good for the people who are watching on TV, or they're watching at home, or they're live or whatever, but it's all for the camera. Look, there's nothing wrong with using cameras or bistros or bands or speakers. Not talking down about anybody, just to say that's not why we're here. You take away the camera, we're still here. You can take away the building, and we're still here. Why? It says in verse 2, for the one who sat on the throne. In verse 4, it tells us around that throne were 24 thrones. This is the church in heaven, because on the thrones there's 24 elders, and they're clothed in white, and they have crowns of gold on their head. And what are they doing in verse 10? Well, they're casting those crowns before the throne. In verse 11, they're worshiping him, saying, you are worthy, O Lord. And so the purpose of why we gather, the reason that we're here, is not for anything. It's for something. There is purpose in our worship. In heaven, worship is purposeful. In heaven, worship is also personal. Notice it says again in verse 10 that they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and they were created. Notice how they address God. They say, you, O Lord, you, O Lord. Three times in this one verse, they say you. They say you and you and your will. They exist and were created. I love how even though they're all there, the whole church is there, the 24 elders in unison, they're corporately worshiping. This is still a personal address from each one of them to him. And that's exactly how worship should be. It should be personal. Too many people get caught up in the aesthetics of it, how it sounds or the genre of music, whether we have the right aesthetics, the right instruments, the right decor on the stage. Is it too long? Not long enough? Is it too loud? One person says it's too loud. Someone else says, well, I couldn't hear a thing. Whether we liked a song or didn't like a song. You know, I spoke with people before who say things like, well, I don't sing out loud in church because I'm no good. And you don't want me singing out loud in church. It would be embarrassing. And I think, well, you don't know nothing. David danced in his underwear, and so you don't know nothing about embarrassing. I don't know what you're worried about. Look, worship should be between you and God. It's when you say from the bottom of your heart, I love you, Lord. I'm sold out to you, Lord. I'm yours today and tomorrow and forever. And so you want to raise your hands? Raise your hands. You want to sing loud? Sing loud. If you're off key, that's okay. You know, close your eyes? Close your eyes. Prefer you don't show up in just your underwear, but aside from that, worship the Lord in a personal way, because it is from you to God. But also notice that worship is of us to God. It says in verse 10, they cast their crowns before Jesus. You know what those crowns are? Those are the crowns that Paul tells us that we earn by living righteous lives. Now, we're not saved by living a righteous life. We're saved by faith. But once you're saved, the righteousness in your life earns you reward in heaven. That's the crown on their head. And notice what they do with it. The thing they spent their entire believing life earning, they give right back to the Lord in praise. They're not giving them their shoes. They're not casting their robes. They're not saying, here, Jesus, this is my dirty socks for the week. It says they're giving him their crowns, the most valuable thing they have. And they're giving it to Jesus. That's why we say worship is of you, because it is a giving of yourself to the Lord. We're not giving what's left over. We're not giving the stuff that we weren't using anyway. We're not giving the stuff we won't miss, that stuff we don't care about. In Hebrews, it says, therefore, let us continually offer God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, which openly profess his name. We give the best. We give our hearts. We give the most valuable thing that we have. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, is this how your worship is? Is it that personal? Is it that emotional? Not just is it coming from you, are you singing, are you audible, but is it of you? Are you giving the best part of yourself to God? Or are we distracted? Are we thinking about lunch? Are we thinking about, well, the sermon's going too long, or got to check my email while I got my phone app up, or I'm worried about what's coming up in work next week? In verse 10, they were worshiping, and it says they were casting their crowns before the throne, saying, so worship in heaven is essential, it's purposeful, it's personal, it's not just from us, but it's of us. Fourth, it's powerful. Notice how it tells us that everyone is praising at the same time. The four creatures in verse 8 are praising in unison. It says the church is showering Jesus with crowns in verse 10. It tells us in verse 1 that it all started with the voice of an angel, which was like a trumpet that was speaking. In the next chapter, in the verse 8 of chapter 5, it talks about harps and incense. It says that in heaven they had a new song. Even in heaven, we're going to have to learn new worship music. So just get used to it. It's going to be new and it's going to be powerful. And then it tells us in verse 11 of chapter 5, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. Look, if you don't like loud praise music, don't go to heaven, because there's nothing quiet about what's going to happen there. And worship should be powerful. It should move us and stir us and energize us. There's nothing worse than coming to church and singing about how terrible we are. You know, I was at a church one time that did that. You'd sing all these praise songs, and then for some reason, the last one they always picked was like this terrible, sad thing. And sometimes the last lyrics were, because I'm a sinner. And then they'd go, okay, have a great week. And it's like, all right, oh, I guess. That's not how we leave church. I want to sing about how wonderful God is. In Psalm 100, it says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, not a somber noise to the Lord. This isn't a funeral procession. This is a celebration. And I want to celebrate his achievements. I want to celebrate his wonder. I didn't come to sing about me. I came to praise and worship and sing to him. And you get in a room that's filled with people all praising the Lord at the same time. And there's power in that. In Romans 15, it says, praise and honor God with one voice. There's power in that. Every May, we go to a pastor's conference in Philadelphia. It used to be in Maryland, but now it's at Philadelphia. It outgrew Maryland. And so the Calvary pastors for the East Coast get together. There's about 2,000 of us that are there. And we sing and we praise. And I'll tell you what, there's no band. There's no drums. There's no electric piano. There's none of that stuff. There's no vocalist. There's no team. There's one person with an acoustic guitar and a music stand and some sheet music and 2,000 voices praising the Lord at the same time. There is power in that. God designed music that way. It enhances life. There's 150 chapters of Psalms. They were all written as music. God designed it that way. You know, studies actually show that certain forms of music, classical music in particular, actually help people think better. I listen to classical music all week long while I'm preparing and studying, and I have noticed I think better, I'm more creative, I consider things more deeply. And it isn't just that, but there's something about the frequency in that music that's special. I was reading an article one time of a farmer. I think it was in Iowa, might have been like Nebraska. I don't know, somewhere in the heartland, in the Midwest. But this farmer noticed that every single morning before the sun came up, the birds all started chirping. Every day, without fail. I mean, it had always been that way. It has always been that way. It's not new. He didn't notice it on his farm. He just started noticing it one day. You know, sometimes you notice things that have always been there, but you never stopped and paid attention. Well, that was this for him. He says, every single day, before sunrise, the birds are chirping. Then the sun comes up, and then we do our day. But every single day, before the sun comes up, the birds are chirping. Well, they started looking into it, and they found that the frequency that was in the songs of the birds interacted with the cellular structure of the plants to cause them to open up in such a way that they could receive the light that was about to rise. The man thought, well, that's crazy. I'm going to put that to the test. So he did. And he put speakers up in his cornfield. And he started playing classical music because it has that same frequency. And then his crop was bigger than he had ever had before. God designed music to be powerful. And it's not just with humans. Nature uses music. Whales use music. Dolphins do. Did you know squirrels use music? Insects use music, frogs use music. I read that even mice sing. It's in a supersonic level, so we can't hear it with our ears, but it has been recorded that mice will sing to one another. Scientists have found that the universe has a song to it. Sound doesn't travel through space, but if it did, you would find that stars, black holes, the rotation of planets, even the ambient space has a sound, a harmonic sound. In heaven, there is music, and it's powerful music. And it doesn't stop, and it's not quiet. It says 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. It tells us in verse 8, they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy. In verse 9, or verse 10, they're casting their crowns, saying, verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord. Worship in heaven is powerful. And finally, as we close, and then we'll take communion together. worship in heaven is thoughtful. In other words, it's filled with intelligence. It's filled with theology. It's filled with the knowledge of God. Notice in verse 8, it talks about God being holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Verse 11, you are worthy to receive glory and power. You created all things. By your will they exist. It says in the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 9, you are worthy to take up the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have been redeemed and have redeemed us to God by your blood. It says in verse 10, you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. In verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Verse 13, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. You know, I was reading that this week and I realized that it's filled with theological knowledge, that the worship in heaven is thoughtful. It talks all about God being holy and eternal and omniscient and worthy of praise. It mentions him being the creator and sovereign and the redemption that we have through Christ. It talks about the Old Testament priesthood. It talks about our position as children of God. It talks about Jesus on the throne, his sacrifice on the cross, the fact he's coming again. It's pretty intellectual stuff. You compare that with songs that just repeat the same word over and over and over again. It's like I learned one word. I know the whole song. Just say it for 5 minutes. And you start to realize that worship in heaven is not that way. Worship in heaven is very thoughtful. You will not be able to not think about what you're saying in heaven. There will be no zoning out. There's not going to be going through the motions. The worship comes from the hearts, but it is crafted in the mind. How often, I wonder, do we stop and consider the lyrics in the songs that we sing? You know, one of my favorite worship songs of all time is Amazing Grace, How Great Thou Art. But I often think, what does it mean that God's grace is amazing? What does it mean when we say amazing grace? I think back to 2003, Christmas Eve, 10:30, I'm on duty, I get a call that there's a burglary in progress, so I go over to this apartment complex where this burglary was happening in the office building, and there's no burglary, it's a false alarm, but I notice across the road in one of the neighborhoods, this single man who appeared to be intoxicated was speaking with this family who didn't seem to want anything to do with him. So I went over and I just interjected and I asked if there was anything I could do to help. The family got in their car and left as fast as they could. The man got very agitated and at one point pulls out a gun, aims it straight to my head and says, "You're going to die right now." I remember looking into the barrel of that gun and seeing the rifling marks that caused the bullet to spin like a spiral on its way out. And I remember ducking for cover. I remember hearing the pop, 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 pop. 12 times I heard that. Waiting the entire time for the lights to go out. Waiting to feel the impact. Looking for a place that I could draw my weapon and return fire. Making peace with the fact that one of us was not going home that night. And then I remember looking down and seeing the blood coming out of my leg when I realized I had been hit. And then I remember the popping stopped. And I was still there, and I was able to walk around somehow. The man was arrested, and he was sentenced to prison, and I think God's grace is amazing. I think about when our youngest daughter, Alora, was born. And it was a home birth, and the midwife was there. And I remember after she was born, you know, not to gross anybody out, but the placenta is also delivered. If you've ever been around childbirth, you know, it's a massive organ. It's about the size of a football. And almost all of it on one side is attached to the mother. And through the placenta, what happens is the nutrients and the food and the oxygen and everything the baby needs travels. And it's a miraculous little filter because you know what it does is it doesn't allow disease through, but it does allow the antibodies through. So they actually tell nursing mothers, if you're nursing or if you're pregnant and you get sick, your baby's going to get the antibodies, but not the disease. It's quite a miraculous thing God has designed. Well, I remember after the placenta had been delivered, the midwife just kind of stood there with her hand over her mouth like this. And she asked my wife, did you have any bleeding? Did you have any cramping? Did you have any issues during pregnancy? And my wife said, well, no. Now, the issue is, if that placenta comes detached from the mother during pregnancy, it can be life-threatening because remember, it's attached by a surface area the size of a football. And so if that detaches prematurely, there's an open wound and mother can bleed out and baby will die. And that's why late-term pregnancy losses can be so devastating and so dangerous for the mother and, of course, the baby. Well, the placenta was delivered and the midwife said, did you have any issues? And she said, well, no, you know, a little bit here and there, but really nothing we couldn't handle. The placenta, which should have been attached along almost the entire surface area of a football, we found was attached along a surface area of a nickel. My wife was always one fall, one bump, one whoops, one fender bender away from losing the child. And we saw that and we said, God's grace is amazing. Think about people who are struggling with their life. They're at the end of their rope and they don't know if they can go on. Read a story just yesterday about a young woman in Europe who's been diagnosed with a mental illness. Her psychiatrist says she's always going to struggle with it in life, and so she's now thinking she's going to euthanize herself. And then I think about people like that and how sometimes just the right person with the right words at the right moment comes along and pulls them back from the brink. And you think, God's grace is amazing. I love that we read this worship service in heaven right after chapter 3. Because if you think about it, the first couple chapters of Revelation have been filled with problems. There's the persecution of the church we've read about. There's the heresy and apostasy. There's warnings of judgment. It's easy to be so focused on our problems that we think that that's all that it is, that life is always going to be that way. It'll never get any better. I'm always going to be sick. I'm always going to be broke. I'm always going to be in a job I hate. There's no hope. I'm never going to find anybody. I'm never going to be able to repair my marriage. I'm never going to have a relationship with my kids. I'm never going to get through this storm. We think that that's all it's ever going to be. When we're in the middle of a life storm, it's hard to see the other side, and it's easy to think that it will always be like that. That is until you lift your eyes to heaven in chapter 4. And you go from looking at the problems of the world to the worship at the throne. And it reminds us that there is one who sits on the throne, and he is in charge. And he is holy, and he does have a plan, and he declares the end from the beginning, and he knows the future before it happens, and he works all things together. And it reminds us that whatever I'm looking at down here on earth, that is my destiny. That is my future. That's the stuff that I think about when I sing Amazing Grace. There is meaning in our worship. And in heaven, you're not going to say anything that doesn't have meaning. It's not just mindless repeating the same words 17 times. In heaven, worship is thoughtful. God doesn't care if we have the best sound system or the best lighting. I guarantee he's not on Facebook. It's not like we're going to get there and he's going to say, well, everything looks good in your file, but that sermon, that went 47 seconds too long. Didn't you know that so-and-so had a lunch appointment? Worship in heaven is essential. It's purposeful. It's personal. It's powerful. It's thoughtful. And above all, it honors God. And it says in verse 18, the four living creatures, verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And Father, that is our worship today. Holy, holy, holy are you, who was and is to come, who has a plan, who holds us in the palm of his hand, the God who created everything through his spoken word, the one who knit us together in our mother's womb, the one who knows the future before it even comes to pass, the one who declares it and orders it in a way that he wants. The one who sits on the throne, even while we are here currently in this world. Lord, we praise you. We come before you today with that in our hearts. And Father, I pray that as we consider these things and we prepare to take communion here in just a moment, I pray that as we take these elements to our body, that we would be reminded of what that means. When it says the Lamb who was slain, that he's worthy to receive power, that we're redeemed by his blood. Lord, we praise you. We worship you. We come into your presence because Jesus has made a way for us to do that. Worship can be personal. We don't go through a priest. We don't go through the law. We go through the Lamb, the one who connected us together for all of time. And Lord, that's what we're going to spend our time doing in your presence, praising and worshiping. And what a wonderful concept that is, especially in a world that we spend most of our time worrying and fearing. So Lord, as we take these elements to our body, I pray that you would bless them. Lord, keep our hearts and our minds focused on what it is that it means when it says was slain. When it says in John 3 that you gave your only son so that we can have worship with you. Lord, I pray that that would be our mind, that would be our heart as we receive these elements to our body. Lord, bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen.